Well, these verses we did look at 2 weeks ago because they are kind of summarizing some of the foregoing discussion about lawsuits among the brethren. We saw 2 weeks ago that the Christians in Corinth were suing one another in civil courts. They were taking one another taking each other to law because of some kind of financial disputes that they had among themselves. And Paul says this was a great shame for the congregation and an utter failure, a failure to recognize who they were as the people of God and what their destiny truly was. They were mislocating the importance of these kind of carnal arguments and not thinking about them in terms of the gospel and God's covenant of grace. And so in relation to that, Paul makes these statements here in verses 9, 10, and 11 that relate to our justification, that relate to our sanctification, our union with Christ, and our destiny ultimately as the people of God, as distinct from the destiny that we might have once otherwise been thought to have as people of the world outside of Christ and apart from grace. But we want to come back to these verses today because they are some of the most significant verses in the New Testament Scriptures for thinking about the relationship of justification and sanctification. These two benefits of redemption, these two parts of the ordo salutis, the order or way of salvation that the Spirit applies to the people of God in bringing to us the redemptive benefits and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification and sanctification are these two wonderful blessings that we associate with our experience of that grace. And yet, how are they to be related to one another? Well, these are three verses among several in the Scriptures that help us think carefully and biblically about that. The Corinthians were acting like what they were not. They were not unbelievers. Paul affirms that. He emphatically affirms that. He does not say what we might have said if we were writing this letter in his place, since looking at their behavior and saying, maybe you are unbelievers after all. No, he says, this is not who you are. This is who you once were, but you are such no longer. He says, you are not unbelievers, and therefore you should stop acting as if that were in fact the case. And how can he say that so confidently? He can say it because they have been washed and sanctified and justified. Now, Paul addresses this in a way, again, that might be very different than the way we might address it if we were coming to this matter today. Many modern American Reformed Christians, I think, would say there may still be many non-elect persons in that congregation. There may be many unregenerate people in that church. There may be goats instead of sheep. And so Paul should not speak in these, you know, broad sweeping terms about all of the brethren being washed and sanctified and justified. Well, of course, it's true. The church in Corinth, like every other congregation of God's people, is to some extent a mixed multitude. No doubt there would be some people in that congregation and other congregations throughout the present age that would find themselves shut out on the last day. There will be some who stand before Christ and say, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many mighty works in your name? And Jesus will not say, well, yeah, but you didn't do enough, or you didn't do the right things. He'll say, I never knew you. You were never part of my people. You were never in true saving union with me as God's Son. So that will, in fact, prove to be the case from an eschatological standpoint. But that kind of an observation here is actually beside the point. If you critique what Paul is doing here, if you critique what Paul is saying here, and say, well, Paul, you're painting with too broad a brush. Allow for the possibility that some of these people are actually lost. You're misunderstanding what's actually going on in this passage. Paul is not trying to peer into anyone's hearts. He is not trying to assess their status with regard to the new birth. He is speaking covenantally and categorically. He is talking about this in an objective manner, and he is speaking to them as members of the church, even if individually some of them will prove not to be genuine on the last day. Whether they are personally, individually regenerate or not, at this point, as members of the church of God, they have been washed and sanctified and justified, and therefore they are accountable for acting like it. They are supposed to act like that. Now, if that's not who you want to be, if that's not ultimately who you're going to prove to be, you might as well leave the visible church. But insofar as you are here, the operating assumption is that you are part of this body, that you are in covenant with God, and you have responsibilities accordingly. And this is how not only Paul, but all of the scriptures regularly address the saints. They address them as saints. That name appears some 60 times in your New Testament, and it means holy ones. That's who Christians are. They are holy ones. You say, well, Pastor, I know a lot of Christians. They're not all holy people. But they are objectively, covenantally holy. They have been objectively, covenantally set apart, devoted to the purpose of God. You say, but they may not be elect. Well, that's true, but that's not the point. They may not be regenerate. That's true, but that's not the point. We're thinking objectively and covenantally here. Are you in the church or not? Have you been baptized or not? Are you visibly united to Christ or not? There are going to be some unfruitful branches that Christ Himself says will be cut off and burned. There will be some who are connected to the stock who are nevertheless removed because of unbelief. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. But we are dealing with objective, covenantal realities. And if you're a member of the church, you ought to act like it. If you have been baptized, then you need to recognize that that creates a new reality with regard to your life. I know many husbands who don't act like faithful husbands, but if they've been married to a woman, then they are supposed to act like a married man. They're supposed to live in covenant union, covenant faithfulness in that marriage. And brothers and sisters, insofar as you are a member of the church and have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're married to Christ. And that creates a new reality with regard to your life. There are no caveats in passages like this in the New Testament. Paul doesn't say, well, if you are actually elect, if you have been born again, if your faith is genuine, and on the last day you prove not to be a hypocrite and self-deceived, well, then I can say you've been washed and sanctified and justified. Well, in one sense, that's true, but that's not the point here at all. And unfortunately, these are the kinds of rationalizations that unrepentant Reformed Christians sometimes make about their sin. A person will say, I just don't think I'm saved. Well, the way you're acting, I mean, that might be true. But you can repent of that. Well, maybe I'm not elect after all. I don't know how you would know that. Do you want to be lost? Do you want to be lost? And if you don't want to be lost, then humble yourself and believe in Jesus. But see, these are the kinds of rationalizations that sometimes we make for continuing in our sin. It sounds very pious. It sounds very reformed. Maybe we think that we're all supposed to be morbidly introspective. We're supposed to seek assurance of our salvation in the certainty that we have about our inner spiritual temperature and experience. But that is not how the Bible approaches this issue. Not at all. Not at all. Instead, we find statements like this one, where the Word of God says, if you are in the church, you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified, start acting like it. Don't be unrighteous, because unrighteous people go to hell. Recognize the difference that Christ and covenant union enacted with Him in your baptism makes. That's a real change. You came into that wedding ceremony a single person. You left it a married person. Something is different now. Something is different. And when you came to the waters of baptism, something changed. And you have to act like that. Act like the person you are, defined by Christ's redemptive and transformative work. Know who you are and act accordingly. Now, how does Paul begin? He begins in verse 9 by asking them a rhetorical question. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And here again, we have to dispose of the immediate questions that are raised, the objections, the yeah, but rejoinders that inevitably come in a passage like this one. The term unrighteous here is referring to someone who is unrepentant. And so if your inclination, when you read this passage or you hear a pastor preach this text, is to say, yeah, but we're all unrighteous, the proper response to that is, I sure hope not. I sure hope not. Because the Bible says unrighteous people in this category go to hell. You say, yes, but we all sin and fall short. Of course we do. Paul is the one who teaches us that very thing. Paul's words are the ones that we just quoted a few minutes ago to that effect. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He's not talking about sinning and falling short. He's talking about people who are, by category, unrighteous. They are the unrighteous as opposed to the washed, sanctified, justified. He's talking about unbelievers. He's talking about people who are outside of the church. He is talking about people who have no share, no interest in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens to them? They don't inherit the kingdom of God. They go to hell. And if you turn this statement into some kind of a statement about your own struggles with sin, you are misunderstanding and misusing the text. There are other passages that speak to that point regularly. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am presently still the foremost. I'm the worst sinner that I know, but that's not Paul's point here. His point here is that you are no longer in the category of the unrighteous. The unrighteous is one set, and you are in a different set. If you are in the church, you are part of the kingdom of God. And that changes everything. That changes your values. That changes your choices. That changes your behavior. It changes everything. And no, we're not all that we ought to be. But we are righteous in God's sight for the sake of Christ and because of the work of His Spirit. Unrighteous here is a category to which no believer belongs. It is an unbeliever. It is a person outside of the church. And unrighteous people go to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on this text, said this, quote, "The tendency to divorce religion from morality has manifested itself in all ages of the world and under all forms of religion. This arises from looking upon religion as an outward service and God as a being to be feared and propitiated, but not to be loved and obeyed. According to the gospel, all moral duties are religious services, and piety is the conformity of the soul to the image and will of God. So that to be religious and yet immoral is, according to the Christian system, as palpable a contradiction as to be good and wicked." End quote. Now, that's a really helpful comment. What he's basically saying is that if you approach Christianity, if you view God merely as a being to be feared and to be propitiated, then you are acting like a pagan. You're acting like a pagan. You're coming and you're throwing the virgin into the volcano and hoping that it won't blow up for the next year. You're sacrificing the chicken and hoping that that means a good harvest, that it will keep away the curse of the demons that inhabit the land where you live. That is not Christianity. You see, in Christianity, we not only have a holy God who is propitiated by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a heavenly Father who is to be loved and obeyed. And we have a relationship with Him that goes beyond just the logistics of propitiation and expiation. We have actually a relationship that is covenantal and filial. The Scriptures are exceptionally clear about this. Unrepentant sinners are lost. And God commands and requires His people to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And again, if you're thinking, well, yes, but my holiness is only the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're going to come to this in a second. You're misunderstanding that passage. That's not what the Hebrews writer is talking about there. He says, pursue holiness. How do you pursue something that is a once for all declaration of righteousness? Yes, there's a once for all imputation of the righteousness of Christ to your account. That's why you're accepted by God. But that's not the point the Hebrews writer is making. He's saying you pursue holiness. Why? Because that is the new identity and the inevitable trajectory of those who are in union with the Lord. We see this in so many texts. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Scripture draws a line in the sand and says you can't live this way and be with God. And if you are with God, you're not going to continue to live this way. Ephesians 5, fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you. Why? As is fitting for holy ones. As is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. Scripture is very, very clear about this. And again, if your response to these passages is, but Pastor, we all sin and fall short. Yes, of course. A third of our liturgy every Lord's Day morning is all about that. But that's not what these passages are talking about. These passages are taking the next step. God has dealt with your guilt. He has pardoned the sins of your soul. Now He's dealing with the implications of that for the rest of your life. Now some Reformed Christians will offer caveats. They may say, but our only righteousness is Christ. Our righteousness is only an imputed righteousness. It's not our own. And that is definitely, undeniably, very emphatically true in one respect. And it's not entirely true in another respect. And it's not relevant in this passage in any respect. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, Christ is our righteousness. Categorically, definitively, full stop. You are justified not for anything that you have done, are doing, or ever will do, but solely because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is why Machen's dying words to John Murray are what they are. So thankful for the active obedience of Christ, the active righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is our hope. That is our hope. That's our comfort in life and in death. You see this at the very beginning of this epistle in chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. We preached it there and have emphasized it many times in many other sermons. God views us as righteous because of what Jesus has done, not because of what you have done. Not because of what you are trying to do right now. Not because of anything you ever will do. It's an imputed righteousness and it's received through faith alone. Your standing, your status is entirely based upon the work of Christ without addition, without supplementation, without cooperation. But secondly, while we're justified by God on the basis of an imputed righteousness, God also imparts righteousness to us in regeneration and sanctification. I hear sometimes, that this comes up at the Credentials Committee, we have to examine young men on this point because they misunderstand this. I hear sometimes Reformed Christians imagine that, no, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that we're justified based upon an imparted righteousness, and we deny that righteousness is imparted to the believer. No, that's not actually the difference. It's true that Rome will say part of the justification of a Christian is the impartation, the infusion of this material righteousness into the Christian. And that's what we deny, most emphatically. Scripture doesn't teach that. But we don't deny that God hasn't actually imparted righteousness to us. In fact, that's what's going on in the new birth. What is God doing? He's taking out the heart of stone. He's putting in its place a heart of flesh. He is renewing us in the image of the one in whose image we were originally created. He's creating us anew. This is why we call it regeneration. And what is He doing in sanctification? He's causing us to die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. Live more and more unto righteousness. We're doing righteousness. We're working righteousness. This is the way Scripture speaks. And you say, but Pastor, it's not our work. It's the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. Of course that's true. It's the grace of God working within us to will and to do that which is good in God's sight. But the point is that in justification, while God accounts us as righteous solely for a righteousness outside of ourselves, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, in sanctification, He is bringing righteousness more and more into our hearts, into our souls, making us more and more the people that He desires us to be. No one is justified by an imparted righteousness, but no one who is justified is without this imparted righteousness. God not only forgives our guilt, He makes us alive in His Son. He not only delivers us from wrath, He begins to transform us in righteousness. And third, I want you to see that this passage is using unrighteous as a term for unwashed, unsanctified, unjustified. As we said at the beginning, unrighteous here is speaking about a person who's outside the church. It's defining two different categories. It's not talking about the fact that those who are in the church are still in many ways unrighteous in their thoughts, in their values, in their words, in their behaviors. You do unrighteous things all the time. So do I. That's not the point here. The point here is you are not among the unrighteous. You are one of God's holy ones. You are one of God's saints. You are in the covenantal category of righteous people. And that is an objective reality because of your union with Jesus Christ. Unrighteous here is not talking about the lack of a righteousness of performance. It's talking about a person who's outside of union with Christ, an unbeliever. And every believer is declared righteous in God's sight by virtue of the righteousness of Jesus, and then called to live in righteousness by the work of God's Spirit. And so what happens is you have people who will profess faith in Jesus but remain unrighteous in their habits, and that person is a liar according to the Scripture. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 2. He says, whoever says that he believes in Jesus but he lives in unrepentant sin is a liar, because that's not even possible. You cannot continue in the life that you formerly lived. You cannot continue in the way that you once did. And you say, but Pastor, I do sin. I do struggle. All of us do. All of us do. And yet this is what the Spirit is doing within you. He is willing and working for God's good pleasure. Every person who believes in Christ is righteous. No matter how unrighteous you perceive yourself to be, no matter how far short you may in fact fall each and every day, if you believe in Jesus, the Bible says you have been washed, sanctified, and justified. You belong to the covenant of the righteous. You belong to the Lord and the living God, and therefore you ought to live righteously. You are a saint, and so you should act accordingly. Now, what Paul urges the brethren not to do in the latter part of verse 9 and verse 10 is to deceive themselves about identity and destiny. A Christian is capable of just as grievous a sin as any unbeliever. He can fall into all kinds of iniquity and immorality and idolatry. And again, Paul is not saying you have been washed and sanctified and justified unless you struggle with some of these things. And then, well, maybe that's not the case. No. He's saying you're in the church. You've been baptized. This is who you are. But Paul, I still struggle with lust. But Paul, I still struggle with abusing alcohol. But Paul, I still struggle with telling lies. But Paul, I still struggle with covetousness in my heart. But that's not who you are anymore. That's what he's saying. There is one thing that a believer cannot do that an unbeliever will continually do, and that is continue in sin without repentance. Jesus takes all the fun out of sin. So a believer can sin in just as great and grievous a way as an unbeliever, but he can't enjoy it anymore. The unbeliever, he's having a great time. There's no misery. There's no shame. There's no pangs of conscience. But the believer, he feels remorse. He feels shame. He feels conviction. He feels the weight and the terror of God's judgment. His conscience is smitten. His heart is wounded. The unregenerate heart commits sin with impunity. But the person who truly belongs to Jesus Christ cannot do that. Because every time he becomes aware of his sin, he remembers, he rediscovers just how sinful he is. And it grieves him that it is so. There is a difference between falling into a particular sin and being defined by it. We all are to confess that we are sinners, but Christians are not to be identified with their sin any longer. Now, you as a believer may have committed some or all of these sins that are in Paul's list, but you are no longer defined by these things. You are no longer to be a fornicator, an idolater, or a covetous person, even if you continue to be tempted by all of those things, even if you sometimes are guilty of returning to those things. That is not who you are. So stop pretending otherwise. Stop making excuses for yourself. Stop making excuses for your sin. Stop saying things like, you can't help it. That's just the way that I am. I'm just an angry person. Jesus didn't die and rise again so that you would remain that angry person. That's not who you are in Christ. There is a difference, and it's an important difference. Christ has redeemed you from your former way of life. He's made you a new creature. This is spoken of again and again and again in Scripture. And those whose identity remains fixed in their sin are bound for hell. And this is the reality that we need to see. This is why Paul says, don't be deceived about this. You cannot continue to be an idolater and say, but I believe in Jesus, therefore it's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. We don't believe, raise your hand, sign the card, pray the prayer, jump in the baptistry, whatever, and then everything's fine. No, that's not the way this works. That's not the way this works. You cannot continue to be an idolater and be in union with Jesus. To be united to Christ means the end of that former way of life. You may struggle with idolatry. Every one of us does. You may be tempted every single day. You may fall into that sin again and again. But if you are outwardly connected to Jesus Christ and the covenant of grace, then that has an internal implication that must not be denied. Grace will not allow us to remain as we always have been. It provides no cover for us to remain what we were before we came to know Christ. When we come to Christ, it means the end of our former life. And that's what Paul says at the beginning of verse 11. He says, such were some of you. You were some of these very things, but you are such no longer. And that does not mean that every one of them had been guilty of every one of these offenses, but it means that this catalog of sinfulness was well represented in the biographies of the members of the Corinthian church. They had come from every imaginable background, and yet they were all welcome in the Lord by grace. You see, it's not just the collection of Pharisees. It's not just a collection of good moral people. It's the tax collectors and the sinners. It's people who used to work at the local Corinthian temples in sodomy as priests. It's those who were ritual prostitutes. It's those who were engaged in all manner of uncleanness and yet have come to believe in Jesus. And he says, such were some of you, but you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. It did not matter that they had once been the very worst of sinners in the world. They were now considered the very chief of saints through the righteousness of God. And the Bible's very explicit about this. I'm not going to go through in detail this list. Hopefully you're just paying attention as you go. Those who claim that the Bible is not specific about homosexual sin, for example, are proven liars by this passage. But I do want you to notice that there is no barrier here to their being received and justified in spite of all of the many things that they had done. These are the people that they once were, and that is no barrier at all to becoming a Christian. It's no barrier at all. Are you willing to welcome the person who you might be tempted to cross to the other side of the street rather than walk alongside? Are you willing to welcome the outcast, the sinner? Or do you only want good moral people to come to the church, people who look like you? Well, Paul says, this is who you used to be, but you are such no longer. Jesus came to save sinners, and that is who they had been, but no more. Do you see how the issue of identity is crucial and why we must not concede this question in social debates today? This is so much a part of the broader conversation in the public square, and it has intruded into the church in very troubling ways. There are Reformed ministers today who identify as gay Christians. There are others who insist that gay should be accepted as an orientation and a feature of personhood that is morally neutral. In other words, they say that gay Christian is no different than saying white Christian or male Christian or redheaded Christian. But Paul says Christ changes our identity. He does not say that every temptation goes away. And so you may have a person who still battles these same desires every day for the rest of his life, but he is no longer defined by that sin. In other words, he can't be a gay Christian. He can be homosexual, or he can be a Christian. But these are two mutually exclusive categories. He may struggle with same-sex attraction. But if he says, I am a gay Christian, he needs to repent of being so. There's no shame. There is no shame in having been these things. Christ has dealt with that. We saw that in Zephaniah on Wednesday night. Part of the work of Christ is to take away our shame. Oh, we regret our sin for sure. We're not proud of our past. But we don't wallow in the fear. We're not tortured and tormented by the shame of what we once had done because we know that Christ has dealt with it all. There is no shame in having been these things, but there is great shame in being them. Our former identity outside of Christ was truly shameful and wicked and worthy of judgment, but then grace came, and that makes all the difference. And what does that change look like? Paul says, washing, sanctifying, and justifying in Christ's name by God's Spirit. That's the work of grace. It wasn't that the Corinthians simply decided one day to clean up their act in hope of being acceptable to God. A sovereign God came down and snatched them up in their disobedience. He was a good parent who said, no more. That's enough. You're not going to do that any longer. He will not allow it to go on. Just like the world's history, each of our lifetimes is divided into two parts. Life before Christ, and our life since, under the reign of our Lord. They were converted and turned from darkness to light, from death to life, from slavery in sin to freedom from sin. They went from the kingdom of demons to the kingdom of God. And Paul uses these three terms to summarize that transformation. Washed, sanctified, and justified. Now, this came up in our Q&A a week or two ago. Some will think this... These three terms are out of order, aren't they? Right? Don't we need to kind of rearrange this sequence a little bit to align with our confessional standards? Well, if that were the case, I'm going to argue it's not the case, but if that were the case, it would be our confession that needs to change, not the Scriptures. You don't change the Scripture to align with the confession. You change the confession to align with the Scripture. But in this case, it's not so. What Paul says here is not out of accord with our traditional theological formulations, but it may indicate that some of us have misunderstood that formula in some ways. Or we need greater nuance in preferring biblical to confessional language. Now, what do I mean by that? We have to be careful neither to confuse theological categories that are made distinct in the teaching and logic of Scripture, nor to make terminology more precise than Scripture does, which would require us then to critique the Bible's own use of the terms. You have three terms in our passage that we might be uncomfortable with in this order. Washed, sanctified, justified. Don't you mean we're justified and then we get baptized and then we start to be sanctified? Isn't that the proper way? Well, in his commentary on this passage, Calvin argues that all three of these terms are pointing to the same reality, conversion, which I think is true insofar as it goes. But even Calvin then goes on to begin making distinctions about the three terms, which I think are appropriate in this context. Paul is not giving here an ordo salutis. He's not defining a sequence by which these things happen, but neither is he using these terms in the way exactly we sometimes do. All three of these are aspects of the work of grace which draws a person out of sin and condemnation and into everlasting life in union with Christ. And when Paul refers to washing, he refers to the cleansing of our defilement. When he refers to sanctification, he refers to being made new by the new birth. And when he refers to justification, he refers to the forgiveness of our sins and our acceptance as righteous for the sake of Christ. In other words, our being vindicated with the righteous one. You are now in union with him. That's why you can't be unrighteous, is because you're no longer in that category. You've been united to the righteous one and vindicated with him, and therefore you share in that vindication. Now, washing is visibly enacted in our baptism, where we're both cleansed and anointed by the sign and seal of God's covenant grace. It's the outward visible sign of that reality. Sanctification is first definitive, and then it is progressive. We're set apart by God and for God, and our growth in grace and holiness is the fruit of that consecration. And by the way, many people misunderstand this. They don't read Calvin enough to know that when Calvin talks about regeneration, he uses the word sanctification, right? When he talks about regeneration, he talks about growing in holiness because our nature has been changed. Our life has been changed. The pattern, the habits are changing. We grow in holiness and Christ-likeness because we've been first renewed in the image of Christ and been given new power for obedience by the Holy Spirit within us. And justification, as we said, refers to the pardon of our sin and God's declaration that we are judged righteous in His sight. But it's more than just that. We were once under condemnation, and now we are displayed as God's holy ones. See, justification is not only this legal declaration. It is that, but it's more than just that. It's also God holding up His people, united to Christ, and saying, look at what I've done. Look at who they are. They are not unrighteous. No, they are vindicated. Where once Satan, the great accuser, accused Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Paul and you of being in your sins, by virtue of your union with Christ, you are in your sin no longer. And you are justified because Jesus is the just one. We are acknowledged as recipients of God's love and favor rather than His wrath and curse. And the Lord did not bestow these blessings on us to no purpose. He intends the experience of washing and sanctification and justification to result in a new reality, to result in a change of life that is permanent and powerful. And this is exactly what Calvin draws our attention to in his commentary. He says this, quote, "His meaning is that having been once justified, they must not draw down upon themselves a new condemnation. That having been sanctified, they must not pollute themselves anew. That having been washed, they must not disgrace themselves with new defilements. But on the contrary, aim at purity, persevere in true holiness, and abominate their former pollutions. And hence we infer what is the purpose for which God reconciles us to Himself by the free pardon of our sins." End quote. Do you understand that? That God is doing something, when He forgives your sins, He's doing something more than just forgiving your sins and ensuring that you won't go to hell when you die. And if that's all that we see as the work of grace, if that's all that we understand as the implications of the gospel, well, it's not wrong, but it's so small. It's so small. And what God is doing by grace is so much larger than so many have understood. Many of us would benefit from a more objective view of the covenant and our relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, there is a ditch on the other side, and we should acknowledge that, that we could err by a hyper-objectivity. And you see that in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, among others. You see a view of the sacraments that affirms that they have inherent salvific efficacy by means of ritual enactment. But I think many Protestants, including many Reformed Christians, have veered too far in the other direction. And we have a hyper-subjectivity regarding our relationship to Christ. A man must be born again, or he can never see or enter the kingdom of God. We have to emphasize that again and again. It is not enough to be baptized. It is not enough to belong to the church. It is not enough to have religious habits or a moral lifestyle. You must be born again. But at the same time, covenantal consecration has real objective implications. And I think the hyper-subjectivity that you see is why so many evangelicals think so little of the visible church. I'm a Christian. Great. What church are you a part of? I don't go to church regularly. I watch this guy on TV. I watch this guy on YouTube. I visit this church a few times a year. See, that statement would be nonsensical in the first century. In fact, it'd be nonsensical for three quarters of the church's history. To say I'm a Christian, but I'm not connected to the church. Now again, we can veer into the other ditch and we can say, because I'm part of the visible church, therefore I'm saved. Well, no, you have to be born again. But the fact that you've been born again doesn't eliminate the reality of these objective covenantal connections. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. A baptized person is married to Christ. He is a member of the church. He is part of the covenant. If he continues in the practice of sin, his evil is much greater because of these covenantal realities. Do you see that? He's committing adultery. The unbeliever is committing fornication. They're both bad. One of them is worse. Paul doesn't ask whether the Corinthians had been washed or sanctified or justified. He takes it for granted that they had been because they were converted to Christ, because they belong to the church. Now, if some of them were unregenerate, then in time it would become apparent that they were never truly, personally justified. But the point is, they are part of the justified community right now. It's not that they're going to lose their personal justification if they return to sin. No, then we'll know they were never truly, personally justified. But right now, you're part of the justified community. You ought to act like it. You ought to act like it. You're part of the righteous, not the unrighteous. So why would your life look like the unrighteous rather than like the people of God? They had been visibly washed in baptism. They had been set apart for God's service. They had a covenantal obligation to live accordingly. Now, if you're struggling with your sin, and if you are a believer, you are struggling with your sin, and if you're here today and you think that you're not struggling with your sin, it might mean you're not a believer. Because believers struggle with their sin. That's part of what it means to be a believer, is that we wrestle daily with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you're wrestling with your sin, look to Christ. Stop looking to yourself for some kind. Stop taking your spiritual temperature and asking yourself every morning, do I think I'm elect or am I not? I mean, honestly, we mock Arminians for doing this. You know, it's like the daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And we just hope there's enough petals that we land on the right place at the end of the day. But Reformed Christians do that too. Am I elect or am I not? Am I regenerate or am I not? We're morbidly introspective when in fact we should be looking at the objective work of grace. You are a Christian. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, yes, but maybe I don't believe enough. Well, sure you don't. Maybe my repentance isn't good enough. Well, of course it's not. I mean, why do you think Jesus had to repent and be baptized by John in the Jordan for you? Are you a member of the church? Have you been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Then you have been washed, sanctified, and justified. Not by your efforts, not by your goodness, but by God's grace. And you should start living like it. You should not return to the pollution of your former way of life. You should not wallow in the identity that you once had, because that identity leads to everlasting death. Rather, live as the person that you are, the person that God made you in His Son by the Holy Spirit. Look to Christ, who has not only forgiven you, but who has set you free. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.